Well, a race is a metaphor that we often use to describe life, and I think it's a good metaphor because, well, it captures the essence of what is beating in many of us, maybe not all of us, but in many of us, and that's a desire to compete. And we love races for that reason. Maybe you were an athlete in another time, in a younger time, and you competed in a number of different races. If you're like me, you vicariously experience that through other athletes today. And we can talk about all kinds of races that we tune into. I think of the Tour de France in another part of the world where they run that amazing bike race. I grew up in the state of Indiana, and it's home to the Indianapolis 500. I've been to a lot of sporting events, but none was incredible as that time many, many years ago when I got to go to the Indy 500 and see those Formula race cars. Some of you are NASCAR fans. I mean, I'm amazed at the crowds that pack into these NASCAR stadiums, upwards of 100,000 or more, to watch these amazing machines race around the track. And then I think of the Olympics. Every 2 years, we either get the Winter Olympics or the Summer Olympics, and you have world-class athletes, you know, competing in all these races. I think of the track and field and the 100-meter race, these incredibly fast men and women who race in that race, or the 4x400 relay, or the 26-mile marathon race. I mean, it's just amazing to watch these athletes compete in these races. But there's another race that you may feel more akin to, and we like to call it the rat race. How many of you feel like you're in a rat race this morning, you know? That's a phrase we use, kind of a proverbial way to describe a life that's going nowhere. It's a life that is lacking meaning or relevant goals or a worthy destination. You just feel like a rat going through the motions, maybe in a maze or maybe spinning in that wheel, and you're wondering this morning, what's it all about? Get me out of this rat race, we say. Well, whether you're a world-class athlete or somebody who lives vicariously through those competitions, or you're somebody here this morning who feels like, you know, I'm in a rat race and I need to get out of this thing. We want to talk to you about a race that's really worth running, and really the only race that's worth running, and that's the race called the Christian life. And there are a lot of places that we could go to in the New Testament where athletic imagery comes out. In a lot of Paul's writings in the New Testament, I think Paul would have been a sports fan today because he draws upon a lot of kind of pre-Olympic imagery that was popular in his part of the world where he lived. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 is one of those places. He says, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? And then he says, so run that you may obtain it. Now he's writing to Christians, and he's not encouraging them to go be athletes. Well, in a sense he was, spiritual athletes. But he's talking about a prize, an eternal prize that awaits those who run this race called the Christian life and run it well. Later, he says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself would be disqualified. And Paul was concerned about that. He says, I don't want to run this race and then later find that the judges disqualified me. Another place where this imagery comes out is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3, and that's going to be the focus of our message this morning. And let me just read for you these three verses packed with this kind of imagery. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Again, we want to talk to you about how to run this race called the Christian life. Run it well. Run it in a way that we win that eternal prize, as it were. And Jake Hoskins is going to get us started by talking about the first way we do this.
Good morning. How are we doing? Sweet. All right. So talking about this race worth running, How do we do that, like Pastor Ron just asked? How do we run this race that is worth running? First point is we must recall our spiritual heritage. And this is mentioned in the first part of Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So we see here, the first time I read this right off the bat, I get this imagery in my head, and most people get the same imagery in their head too, is I see this great, this big stadium with all these people from the past, people in the Bible, you know, Abraham and you know, Noah, all these people, and they're sitting in the grandstands cheering us on as we run this race called the Christian life, and looking down, you know, cheering us on, yeah, you know, go. It's not exactly that they're physically cheering us on, but they're cheering us on by their examples. So it's more like that we are sitting in the grandstands looking down on them, but we already see the complete race. I mean, we see the whole thing, and we see how God worked in them and through them. And then from that, we get inspiration and encouragement. So the first example, or the first group of people I want to talk about dealing with this great cloud of witnesses are those, like I mentioned, those heroes of the faith from the past. And these people are mentioned in, you know, throughout the whole New Testament, throughout the New Testament. Also, in the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, which is also referred to as the Hall of Faith, these guys are mentioned. I want to go over a couple examples. So first one is Noah in the Hebrews 11, verse 7, which says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So we see here God warns Noah of something. God warns Noah of something that of a knowledge that he has no clue of, which is a flood. People of that time and Noah had no clue what that was. But God warned him of it. Instead of Noah doubting and being like, "God, this isn't right, this can't be," Noah obeys by faith and builds an ark. And because of that, ends up saving his family and eventually the human race. We also see Abraham, who is mentioned in the next verse, Hebrews 11, verse 8, which says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." So we see here God calls Abraham somewhere, and he doesn't even know where he's going. And he says, "If you obey me and have faith in me, you have an inheritance." Instead of Abraham asking questions and being like, you know, "This can't be real, God," like same thing Noah could have done, Abraham obeys, and because of it, he received an inheritance. Another group of people I want to talk about concerning this great cloud of witnesses are those who have been martyred and tortured in our church history. You know, the first book I think of, and many of you may be familiar with it, is the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And that starts with Stephen, who was the first martyr in our church history. And it goes throughout all church history and talks about all these different people and groups of people who've been martyred and killed for their faith in Christ. You know, when I look at these people, I don't know about you, but that gives me great encouragement. I see that people went through all this severe persecution, even the death, and yet they just kept believing in Christ. And I see that's my heritage, and that is inspiring to me, and I hope it is to you too. So the third group of people I want to talk about concerning this great cloud of witnesses are the mature Christians who currently surround us. And this is one example in here in the Bible is in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, which says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lewis and your mother Eunice, and I am sure dwells in you as well." So we see here Paul is talking to Timothy, admiring him for his great and sincere faith, but in part because of his mother and grandmother. So we get this picture here as Timothy's growing up, you know, he's looking up to his mother and grandmother and saying, you know, "Wow, look at their faith. You know, they have great faith. And I want to be like that. There's something different about them." And so as he grows up, they begin to have this great influence on him in his life, and they have this, and to help him become better in the faith. You know, the first people I think of when I think of people who have influenced me and inspired me to be a better follower of Christ are my parents. You know, people who aren't perfect by any means. Yeah, I see the stink eye down there, Mom. Anyway, people who are, you know, not perfect by any means, but people who have taught me what it means to be a follower of Christ, and not only taught me, but lived it out at home. Many of us in here have those people in our lives, mother, a father, a grandparent, even a brother and sister, or even a friend, who can say who have mentored us, who have been those inspiring people in our lives who have helped us become better in the faith and better followers of Christ. Now, some of you may be saying, "Well, Jake, I don't have that in my life. I grew up, I didn't always have it easy. I didn't have that inspiring person in my life, that person who mentored me or anything like that. Well, first of all, we have the Word of God right here. I just gave you two examples, Noah and Abraham. And this is full of examples of people from our past Christian heritage, people who have had their faith in God, people who weren't perfect or anything like that, who had faith in God, and God was able to use them. And also on top of that, you know, I've been going to this church probably 5 or 6 years now. And again, not a perfect church by any means, but, you know, I've been here long enough to know that there's people here who I can call my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ who inspire me to be a better Christian, inspire me to be a better follower of Christ. Now you may be saying, you know what, no, I'm not Abraham, I'm not Noah, I'm not one of these people who's been severely persecuted for my faith or a martyr or anything like that. You know, I'm not one of these mature Christians. I'm not part of this group. Here's the thing, guys. Here's what I love about God. God uses people who are unqualified to perform the task or handle the situation and uses them to accomplish his good work. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful you serve a God like that who's able to do that? Let's look at a couple examples of this right here. Moses. You know, we see Moses here. He first of all, he led the Israelites out of Egypt, which is only by the power of God could he have done that. But on top of that, he had enough faith to stretch his rod across the body of water that he could not have split on his own, but have faith that God was going to deliver his people. And he did that, and because of his faith, he was able to save the Israelites and on top of that, leave the Egyptians in the water. Another example I love is Jesus' followers, his disciples. You know, we see here, Jesus could have used people, you know, who were the wisest and the higher social ranking, I guess you could say, of that day. But no, Jesus decided to pick people who were fishermen and tax collectors above anybody, you know what I'm saying? It's like, why would you do that? Because you know what? As we read in this in God's Word here in the New Testament, and throughout the whole Bible, we see people who were unqualified, people who didn't have it all together, who weren't the wisest, who weren't the smartest, who weren't the most wealthy or anything like that. But God used them just like he can use me and you. You know, there's a new song out by Matthew West. It's called Broken Things, and you may have heard of it. And it talks about how God uses broken people, how he can take our life and he can use it for his good if we humble ourselves before him. In the second verse, it kind of goes along with what I'm talking about with this great cloud of witnesses. And it says, the pages of history tell me it's true, that it's never the perfect, it's always the one with the scars that you use. It's the rebels and the prodigals, it's the humble and the weak. The misfit heroes you chose tells me there's hope for sinners like me. You know, it starts out, it says, the pages of history tells me it's true. You know, we look throughout the whole Word of God, people who were sinners, people who didn't have it all together, who weren't, the most smart or anything like that. But God used them anyway, people who had scars, people who were the rebels and the prodigals. Guys, if we humble ourselves before God, he can use us to do anything because it's only by God's power that we can do anything. You know, I'm up here, an 18-year-old kid, man, and I'm preaching God's Word, you know what I'm saying? It's like... Yeah, like, you know what I'm saying? Only, you know, I haven't been to seminary school or anything like that, but it's by God's power that we can do this, and you can too. So as we look back on these great cloud of witnesses, we see these heroes of the faith, we see these martyrs and people from church history, and we also see these mature Christians who currently surround us. As we look at all these people, we gain inspiration, we gain encouragement, and that really encourages and inspires us to run this race. And when I look at their lives, I see this is definitely a race that's worth running. So Reagan's going to give us our second point.
All right. Okay. I don't know how to follow that, but we'll give it a shot. So Jake just talked about the first way that we run this race worth running, this Christian life, and that's we recall our spiritual heritage. And the second way we do that is that we let go of the sin that hinders us. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely. You see, one of my favorite sporting events to watch is the Olympics. I love the Olympics. Specifically, I love Usain Bolt. And anytime you see Usain Bolt or any of these other runners get to the starting line, they're always in these like super tight Nike jumpsuits with like the super light Nike shoes. They do that because they're trying to get rid of as much weight as possible so they can go as fast as possible. You never see Usain Bolt up there running races in military combat boots. It just, those of you who laugh are those who are in the military. You know those boots are heavy, they're clunky. You're not going to go very fast in military boots. Hebrews 12:1 is a call for us to lay aside every weight. And that's what the sin is to us. When we run that race, it is a weight that hinders us. And Hebrews 12:1 is a call for us to lay it aside. You see, one of my favorite times playing sports growing up was playing Little League baseball, like ages like 9, 10 years old. It was a time of my life. I don't remember a whole lot from those seasons, but I do remember the first time I encountered a donut. And no, this is not the Krispy Kreme donut. This is a different kind of donut. I learned that the hard way. So I'm on the on-deck circle, and I'm getting ready to go up to bat. And one of my friends comes up to me and says, do you want to borrow my donut? And my eyes lit up like a 5-year-old on Christmas morning. I was so excited because I was still kind of in my chunky phase, so I was just eating everything in sight. And he heard donut, and I was good to go. So I ran all excited back into that dugout, and he hands me this heavy rubber circle. And I'm like, what is this? He's like, it's a donut. I'm like, no, it's not. I know donuts. That's not a donut. And he's like, no, you put it on your bat, it weighs your bat down. When you swing it a couple times, you take it off, your bat's lighter. It's supposed to help you hit. I went away so traumatized, so disappointed. I don't remember what happened the rest of the year, but I do remember that. And so why do I tell you that story? Because if I went up to the plate with the donut still on my bat, the donut's going to be heavy, I'm not going to be able to hit, I'm not going to be able to perform the way that I should. Just like the runner who is running in Nikes instead of military combat boots, we are called to lay aside every weight and every sin that entangles us so closely. Now, we as Christians are called to lay that aside, and I don't say that lightly. Because, you know, as human beings, we have sin in our lives. You know, that's part of the contract that comes with being a human being. We all have sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But Hebrews 12:1 is talking about that sin, that habitual sin, that sin that so easily entangles us. And that's what we are called to lay aside. So my question to you this morning is this. What is the sin that is so easily entangling you? Whether it's gluttony, lust, pride, greed, anger, envy, slothfulness. Those are just the 7 deadly sins. Maybe it's something else. But whatever that sin that so easily entangles you, whatever that is, Hebrews 12:1 calls us to lay it aside at the foot of the cross, to never go back to it, and to pursue fellowship with Jesus Christ, weight-free and sin-free. And if any of those describe you this morning, take heart in the words of 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So friends, it shows us 2 things. It shows us, 1, we have common sin. None of us are alone in the sin that we have. And the devil will try to tell you, you're the only one that struggles with this. You're the only one that struggles with this. And that is a lie. That is a lie. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And when we believe that lie, it backs us into a corner where the darkness is the strongest, the shame, the regret. That's where sin has its power. But if we live out the words of James 5:16, if we bring it into the light, if we confess our sins to one another, if we pray with one another, sin loses a lot of its power. Because in my personal experience, when that sin comes forward in the light, other people will come forward and say, thank you for sharing that, because I also struggle with it. And another comes forward, and another comes forward. Why? Because we have common sin. None of us struggle with a sin that is just specific to us. So we have common sin. Secondly, it shows us that he will provide a way of escape. Look, God is not going to leave you alone in the maze looking for an exit. He's given us an exit. And a lot of the times, those of us who are struggling with habitual sin, we know exactly what we have to do to get out of it. We know the steps that need to be taken. And yes, they're hard steps. Yes, they're uncomfortable steps. Sometimes drastic measures need to be taken. But if we're going to answer the call in Hebrews 12:1 to lay aside that sin and fully pursue relationship with Jesus Christ, then there's steps that need to be taken, even though they're sometimes hard. So you see, the gospel isn't about shaming people into faith. That's not what Jesus is about. That's not what Hebrews 12:1 is about. What it is about is a call to action for us to lay aside the sin. And where that starts is it starts with the cross of Christ. The cross is the starting line for this race worth running. Without the cross, we can do absolutely nothing. We are still in our sins. But because of the cross, we can lay aside our sins. The cross is where we start. See, Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yes, I know that's a bumper sticker verse. Yes, I know that is a verse that some of us have learned since we were 5 years old in Sunday school. But it is a verse that packs so much truth. Because on my own, on your own, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. If any of you know my mom, ask my mom. On my own, I'm helpless. I am completely useless to do anything. She'll be the first one to tell you that. On our own, we can't do anything. But Philippians 4:13 reminds us, through the power of Christ, we can do everything. You can break all chains, lay aside all sins, not through my power, not through your power, but through the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that starts with the cross. So if we're going to run this race, we're going to lay aside our sins. First of all, we have to start with the cross. So how do we lay aside our sin? What does that look like? We have to get a little practical here. Well, some of us have to delete people, delete numbers, delete relationships from our lives that are causing us to go down a bad path. Look, I don't know your heart. Only God does. But that sin that so easily entangles you, if there is a person that is continually drawing you towards that sin, maybe we have to distance ourselves from that person. Another thing we have to do is maybe we have to put down our phones or anything else that we put above God. Look, I'm a millennial, so I love my phone. My whole life is on this thing. But when this thing becomes our only thing, that's called idolatry. And idolatry is a sin that runs so strong through the veins of 21st century human beings, believers and non-believers alike. So I'm not saying we have to abandon our smartphones and go back to the days of razor flip phones and cars and the dashboard the size of my head. We don't have to go back to that at all. But what I'm saying is, whether it's your phone or whatever you put above God, maybe it's time we bump it down to number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Whatever it needs to be so that God can have that number one spot in our lives. And the other thing we can do is, some of us need to delete apps and block websites. Look, technology has allowed us to live in a society where everything is a click away. And that can be fantastic, and that can be a very, very bad thing as well. So if that is the sin that so easily entangles us that we can't seem to get over, maybe we have to delete the app, block the website, block the access to that sin so we can truly lay it aside. Not because Hebrews 12:1 is a burden, not because we have to, not because we're forced to, but because right fellowship, right relation with Jesus Christ is that much sweeter and that much better than the sin that we choose to live in. You see, when we are faced with that sin that so does easily entangle us, sometimes uncomfortable steps are needed, uncomfortable measures need to be taken. You see, sin dealt with drastically is sin dealt with effectively. Okay, sin dealt with drastically is sin dealt with effectively. Following Jesus and laying aside our sin isn't always going to be comfortable. Sometimes those are the most uncomfortable steps that need to be taken. But those are steps that we should be taking. Because laying aside our sin is worth it, because Jesus is that much better than the sin that we choose to live in. And one of those ways, one of those drastic measures, those uncomfortable measures that we sometimes might have to take, is we have to build boundaries. Guard what comes into our eyes, guard what comes into our heart. And Proverbs 5 describes that. Proverbs 5 describes the promiscuous woman's house. And this whole chapter is a metaphor for temptation. And this young man is just going around the neighborhood, and he wanders by this woman's house. Never goes in, but just wants to see the color of her door, see if her lights are on. Never goes in, though. Verse 8 goes on to say, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Friends, if this is a sin that so easily entangles us, whatever that looks like, and it does so easily trip us up, we can't go near it. We can't go near the front door of her house. We can't go near that neighborhood. We have to put some distance between us and that sin. You see, it's like a plate of cookies. I'm a big cookies guy. I got an amen from a guy in the 8 a.m. service, so you have some high expectations to live up to. But I'm a big cookies guy. I don't really like cake, but I'm a big cookies guy. If you put a cookie plate right next to me right here, I'm going to eat that 10 out of 10 times. I'm not going to feel sorry about it. I'm going to have a good old time. But if you put the cookies in the back of the auditorium, I mean, it's a long way away. I'm a millennial. I'm lazy. I don't want to, like, walk, talk to people, interact. I don't want to hunt for my food. So jokes aside, what that means is it's the same in our spiritual life. If that sin is so easily entangled us is right here, that temptation is going to be so much stronger. But if we put some distance between us and that sin, if we put some hurdles to get there, it's going to be that much easier to truly lay aside that sin. So you see, it all goes back to the runner, okay, to Usain Bolt. Usain Bolt is not going to run that race in military combat boots. He's just not going to do it. They're heavy, they're clunky, they're going to weigh him down. He's going to run it in the super trim, super slim Nike jumpsuit with the light Nike shoes.
He's going to cast off all of his weight.
Just like we are called to in Hebrews 12:1, to cast off all that weight, all that sin. So whatever that sin is in your life, Hebrews 12:1 is a call to lay it aside. Not by my power, not by your power, but through the power of Jesus Christ, like Philippians 4:13 reminds us. We start with the foot of the cross, and through that, we can lay aside our sin. So how do we run this race called the Christian life? Well, we recall our spiritual heritage. We let go of the sin that hinders us. And now Scott is going to come up and talk about the third way that we run this race.
To run this race, as we've been talking about, we have to endure it. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says in the second part, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." As Pastor Ron talked about, it's a race that we run. Life is a race. It could be a good race. It could be a bad race. It could be a rat race. But here's what this shows me, what I think is so amazing, is that God has a plan for us. The God who knows everything, who creates everything, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, has a plan. Actually, he doesn't call it a plan in this passage. He calls it a race. I think that's amazing. That shows us how much he loves us. And I don't know about you, but with my physical condition, a race, that's kind of exciting that he considers I can run a race, okay? I could be a part of a race, and that's what life is like. There's good times when the race is breezy and it's good, and then there's tragedy in life when the race is hard and the race is a challenge. But it's a race, and I think that shows us how much he loves us, that he has a plan to be there with us. And the way we run that race, in the next part, in verse 2, it says, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus. He is there to walk alongside of us and to be there. A couple of years ago, about 2 years ago, I made a major life decision, okay? I decided that McDonald's was no longer my favorite fast food restaurant, okay? I switched to Chick-fil-A, okay? All right? Yeah. Now, here's the deal. I'm going to admit, it's not necessarily the food. It's the customer service, okay? It's my pleasure, all that kind of stuff. They actually gave me a little A-plus card, all right? And here's what they told me at the time. Things have changed, but when they gave it to me, here's what they told me. They said that only 50 people in this who come to this store get this card. Felt pretty special, okay? Felt pretty special. Well, about a week ago, I went to Kenya with a team from here, and on the plane ride back, it was a 14-hour plane ride, our first flight back. And if you've been on an international flight, you know, they have those screens in front of you, that cool remote control, and you have a plethora of movies to watch. I mean, just tons of movies to watch. So, 14-hour flight, I'm going to watch a flick, okay? So, I was going through the movies, and I saw the movie called The Founder, which is the story of McDonald's, okay? So I thought, well, I'm going to check this out and watch this. Well, I don't know if you've seen the movie or know how it works, but it's called The Founder, and it's about three men, the McDonald's brothers and a guy named Ray, okay? And Ray claims to be the founder of McDonald's. But if you watch the movie, that's really not true. McDonald's was all started by two brothers, the McDonald brothers. And they bought a piece of land, and they took this land where they're going to put their first restaurant, and they took chalk, and they mapped out their kitchen. And what they did is they revolutionized the restaurant business by someone ordering a hamburger or a cheeseburger, a fry and a Coke, and receiving it within 30 seconds. Now, things have changed, right? We know that better. All right, but that's how it started out, okay? All right, no offense, McDonald's workers. I love you. I went to breakfast there this morning. All right. Chick-fil-A is not open on Sundays, but, you know, anyways. All right. It's third service. All right. So, anyways, what was I talking about? Oh, McDonald's. Yeah, okay, sorry. All right. So they revolutionized the restaurant business. But here's the thing. They're the ones that started it, and Ray eventually bought it out from under them. He was smarter than them and bought it out from under them. And he was technically the founder of the McDonald's Corporation, but not the McDonald's restaurants. Well, here's the deal. Those of us running the Christian race, it says this race is run by the founder and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the real deal, all right? The Bible says in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through the Father." Here's the deal. Yes, life is hard. Life is challenging. Life is full of drama, but we have the author, the founder, the finisher, the protector of our faith, Jesus Christ. We will follow him. He will not throw us out on our own. He is there for us through good, the bad, the ugly. He is there. And here's what we have to do. Here's how we tap into that. The next part of the verse in chapter 3, says what we have to do is look to Jesus. We have to look to Jesus. What we have to do is we have to focus on the Lord. We have to focus on the Lord. I looked up some definitions this week, some synonyms of focusing. And what that means is it means to pinpoint, to be sharp, to be crisp, distinct, well-defined, well-focused. If we're followers of Jesus, we need to be focused on Jesus. We need to look into his face, look into his eyes, and focus on Jesus and Jesus only. That's how we'll make it through the race. We look ahead and we look at Jesus. What does that mean? What does that look like? That means we think about Jesus. We meditate about Jesus. We read about Jesus. We praise Jesus. Worship, guys, isn't something we just do on Sunday morning. Yes, it's a time that we come together corporately and we celebrate what God's done throughout the week. If it's not part of your quiet time, part of your day, praising the Lord and worshiping Jesus needs to be a part of who we are as we focus on Jesus. This week, as I was studying and looking through the scripture, I instantly thought of a song, an old, old hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." It's a great hymn, and I didn't know this as I began to research it. I didn't know that it was inspired by this passage of scripture, Hebrews 12, chapter 1 through 3. And as I began to research it, I found out that it was written by a woman named Helen Limerick. Now, Helen was born in Europe. She was born in England. Her dad was a Methodist pastor. And she came to her family moved to the States to do missions work when she was 12. And she was an avid singer and writer and poet. And when she got older, she moved back to Europe, married a European man. They had a tumultuous and difficult marriage. Part of what started it was she began to lose her sight. She lost her vision. He eventually left her and she got divorced. And she struggled for many, many years. And all of a sudden, she came along a poem that was written by a missionary from Algeria. And in that mission, in that pamphlet or track, it was called Focus. How to focus on Jesus. And inside of it, Helen was inspired by this simple little prescription, it was called, the end prescription. It said, "Turn your soul's vision to Jesus, look at him, and the strange dimness will overcome you, and all that is apart from him." I'm sorry. "And a strange dimness will come over, and all that is apart from him." Helen believed this, every word that was written. She was touched in a unique way, and she expressed it through this amazing song that she's written, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Here's what I want to do. I think it is an amazing example to us as believers on how to stay focused, to run this race, how to stay focused and to keep our eyes on Jesus. Let me read you some of the words, and after I'm done, I've asked Phil and Elisa to come on up here and to kind of help us sing through it with us together. But let me read some of the lyrics to you. Let me read you all the lyrics, actually. "Oh, soul, are you weary and tired?" We can relate some days, can't we? "No light in the darkness you see." Sometimes we feel all alone, don't we, in the dark. "There's light for a look at the Savior and more life abundant and free." "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed, and we will follow him there. He's always with us. No matter how dark, no matter how low, no matter how lonely we feel, Jesus has been there. Over sin no more hath domain, for we are more than conquerors, we are. There are times when our sin weighs us down. There are times when sin makes us feel shameful. But Jesus, staying focused on Jesus, he's won. He's overpowered that sin. I love this next verse. This is my favorite. His word should not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. How do we keep our eyes on Jesus? We read scripture. We memorize scripture. We come to church. We go to Bible study to learn about the scriptures. Scripture will keep us focused on Jesus. All the things of the earth will grow strangely dim when we read his word in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. This is the best line. In the light of his glory and his grace. I don't know about you, but his grace. I am so undeserved of his grace. There are a lot of things in this world that bring us down. There are a lot of things that make this race difficult at times. But his grace is what gets us through. John 10:10 says, Satan's come to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Here's the deal, and I'm done. Satan wants to steal, he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy our salvation. That free gift that Jesus gave, he wants to take it away and destroy it. Why? Because it's so precious. It's so amazing. It's so great. It gives us joy. It gives us peace. How do we keep it going? We focus on Jesus. We look to Jesus.